Jesus, of course, is exaggerating to make a point. You must renounce everything and follow me. You must hate your father and mother, brother and sister. That's hyperbole, obviously. But Jesus is saying this to the vast multitude, the crowds. So there's a distinction in the Gospels between the disciples of Jesus, those who are really following him for several years and have already let go of much of what they owned and much of their own family and everything, and they're following Jesus. These are the disciples. But he's speaking to the multitude, and these are the people who, they're not believers, they're not disciples, they're just onlookers, fascinated by the miracles that he is working and waiting for the next miracle so they can ooh and ah again. And so he's kind of challenging them. If you would be my disciple, then you have to be willing to count the cost. And the cost is the cross. You must be willing to take up your own cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die, to take up his cross. And he's telling those who would want to be his disciples, you must be willing to take up your cross too. This is kind of a conversion story, because to hate, the Greek word used in this text, is not an emotional kind of hatred. It's the opposite of agape. And we've talked here before, there are three different Greek words used for love, and agape is not the love of brother and sister, and it's not the love of husband and wife, it's not passionate love. It's decided love. It's conscious choice kind of love. The church has always taught that you don't have to like everybody, but you have to love even your enemies. So love is not something that is spontaneous or happens naturally. It's something that you make a conscious decision to do, and you do it specifically because you are a member of Christ. You do it for specifically Christian reasons. So what the word hate here means is the opposite of agape. It's to turn away. So you must turn your back on your family. You must turn away from your possessions, turn away from the world. Now, in metaphorical language, you face what you value, what has your attention, what you worship. And so if you worship the world, then you're giving the world all of your attention. You're facing the world. You buy into all of its illusions. You play the game of collecting things, and the one who dies with the most toys wins. You know, you're playing that game. You're facing that direction. That has your attention and your obedience. But when you hear the gospel message, and you turn away from all that and face God and face the kingdom, then you're turning around. And when you turn to face something new, you necessarily put your back on what you believed, worshiped, attended to before. You kind of can't have it both ways because of the way your body is turned. And so in conversion, we turn our backs on everything we were before and everything we believed before and everything that had our attention and our obedience before. We put our back to all of that, and we go into the baptismal font and we face the altar, which is Christ. So Jesus is challenging the crowd. Do you think you want to be my disciples? Don't take this too lightly. You have to sit down and count the cost. You have to decide whether you're willing to let go of all that or not. Now, as so often in the second reading, St. Paul gives us a concrete example of what the gospel looks like in everyday life. Now, in this case, it's a pretty exaggerated example. Paul is in prison. And a good friend of his, Philemon, owns a slave. And so he loans that slave to Paul in prison to take care of Paul's needs. And eventually, the expectation is that Paul is going to send him back because he belongs to Philemon. But in the process of serving Paul in prison, Onesimus gets converted. He becomes a Christian. He turns his back on everything that he was and everything he believed and obeyed before. And now he has taken up his own cross to follow Jesus. And so Paul writes to Philemon and says, I'm not going to demand that you do this. I'm just going to suggest it. But how about if you let him go and receive him back no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ? We don't know whether Philemon did that or not, but we can't help but appreciate what Paul was asking of him. So what was Paul asking? In the few years leading up to the Civil War here in the United States, a slave brought $50,000 to $60,000 in today's money. That's huge. So to ask one of the slave owners in the South, for example, to give up a slave, you're asking them to give you $50,000 to $60,000. The cost is high. What are the crosses that we bear? Most of us here can name a couple of crosses that we've already borne. Maybe voluntarily, maybe it was looking back and we realized, oh, I guess that was a cross. Sometimes it's conscious choices. Sometimes it's the things that life throws at us. Sometimes it's decisions we had to make that were kind of tough because we belong to Christ. And as we look into the future, there will probably be more costs, more crosses. And what gives us the courage to look into that, to follow into the way of Jesus, to march resolutely toward our personal Jerusalem, our personal Calvary? It's a daunting task. The exaggeration that Jesus uses kind of fits. It kind of works because the cost is pretty high and will continue to be so. This is the truth. This is the wisdom that the Bible teaches. This is the wisdom that God offers us through His Holy Spirit. And it's not the wisdom of this world, and it's contradictory and it doesn't make human sense. The truth is the cross. Because God, in the Trinity, is always dying. God is always letting go. Each person is letting go to the other two. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, Jesus, the man God, hangs on the cross, the Father and the Spirit aren't someplace else. They're right there on Calvary with him. They're giving him up for our salvation. They're losing him. They're letting him go. Their beloved. This is the truth. And the world is not teaching this. The world says that's a lie. So that reading from the Book of Wisdom, how are we can't even understand the things on earth. How can we understand the things of heaven, the author says? Well, the only way is because God has sent His Spirit, who gives us the truth. Not that we can come to it on our own in human intelligence. It isn't possible. It's so contradictory to what the world teaches and values and loves. It's from another world. It's from another value system. It's from another truth. But if you accept the indwelling Spirit, and if you allow God to give you the wisdom that only God has, then you can understand it. And not only can you understand it, but it will make sense to you. And it'll make the only sense that exists, because nothing else has meaning after that. If you buy into this, if you die, to everything else, if you put your back to everything else, then this is the only thing that makes sense. And one of the reasons we're all here this morning instead of laying in bed or having coffee in a shop somewhere is because we can't not be here. This is the only thing that makes any sense. Communing with God, hearing His word, having the breath of His Spirit poured over us, eating and drinking of the divine life and of the divine love. That's the only thing that makes sense. That's why we're here. That's who we are. We have taken up our cross. And sometimes it's heavy and sometimes it's light, but we don't have any choice because it's the only wisdom that is real.